Our sermon text today is Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. God be with us as we dive into this text today. Give us help to understand your truth. And God, may we be changed in the ways that we need to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're doing a series on the book of Romans right now. And Romans is Paul's longest letter. And he unpacks the gospel thoroughly, and not just what the gospel is, but why it matters for all of life. Now, before Paul can get to the good news, he has to tell us the bad news that the good news addresses. He has to explain why there's a need for good news, why there's a need for Jesus. How did we get here? How did the world break? How did everything come undone? How did we get to a place where we needed rescue? And how did we end up under the judgment of God? And with that, he is going to explore why God is right and just in putting us under his judgment. Now, Paul is going to show us in the next three chapters that the whole world is guilty before God, and he starts with the Gentiles, which is a term that essentially applies to everyone who is not a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, so everyone who is not an Israelite. However, he will get to the Israelites themselves later. In this section, Paul makes a very startling statement. He says, "What can be known about God is evident, because God has shown it. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made, and as a result, people are without excuse." Paul states that creation, the universe, is sufficient evidence that there is a God, full stop. That's the end of it. I think it was Dr. John Lennox, famous Oxford scientist, who shared that when you come across drawings in a cave, your immediate reaction is to ask, who drew these? Who put these here? And why are they here? We assume intelligence created these drawings to communicate. That all of this, the universe, the heavens and the earth, exists rather than nothing, and that all of it is as intricate and complex as it is, speaks to an intelligence who created all of this to communicate with us. One example of that intricacy is what scientists call the fine-tuning of the universe. Fine-tuning refers to the surprising precision of nature's physical constants and the early conditions of the universe. To explain how a habitable planet like Earth could even exist, these fundamental constants have to be set to just the right values, like tuning a dial to find just the right radio station. If the universe had physical constants with even slightly different values, the universe simply could not support life. One example of those constants, those fundamentals, is gravity. And please note that this is from BioLogos, so the author accepts an old Earth, old universe. They say this: "When the Big Bang occurred billions of years ago, the matter in the universe was uniformly distributed. There were no stars, planets, or galaxies, just particles floating about in the dark void of space. As the universe expanded outwards from the Big Bang, gravity pulled ever so gently on the matter, gathering it into clumps that eventually became stars and galaxies. But gravity had to have just the right force. If it was a bit stronger, it would have pulled all the atoms together into one big ball. The Big Bang and our prospects would have ended quickly in a big crunch. And if gravity was a bit weaker, the expanding universe would have distributed the atoms so widely that they would never have been gathered into stars and galaxies. The strength of gravity has to be exactly right for stars to form. But what do we mean by exactly? Well, it turns out that if we change gravity by even a tiny fraction of a percent, enough so that you would be, say, 1/1,000,000,000 of a gram heavier or lighter, the universe becomes so different that there are no stars, no galaxies, no planets. And with no planets, there would be no life. Change the value slightly, and the universe moves along a very different path. And remarkably, every one of these different paths leads to a universe without life in it. Our universe is friendly to life, but only because the past 13.8 billion years have unfolded in a particular way that led to a habitable planet with liquid water and rich chemistry. Now, some people look at that, and they shrug, and they say, lucky coincidence. Others look at that and they say, well, because humans exist, the laws of nature clearly must be ones compatible with life, otherwise we wouldn't be here to notice the fact. This is what's called the anthropic principle, right? We notice the fine-tuning because we're here to notice it. That doesn't mean that there's anything special about the fine-tuning. However, and I love this analogy, philosopher John Leslie famously responded to this with this analogy. He says, say a prisoner is sentenced to be executed by a firing squad. He's up against the wall, and before him are several executioners armed with their weapons. All of them are trained marksmen, and they open fire on him, and he survives, and he walks away. It really wouldn't be sufficient for him to say, well, of course I survived, I'm here. It wouldn't be sufficient. Right? Everybody that he would talk to, that he would share this story with, he himself, they would want to know how. How in the world did you walk away from that? How did you survive that? Were there actually no bullets in the guns? Were the executioners paid off to not actually kill you? What happened? That our universe is so finely tuned requires a deeper explanation than chance and luck. And well, we're here, so it is what it is. Astronomer Fred Hoyle wrote, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology. Physicist Freeman Dyson writes, the more I examine the universe and the detail of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe in some sense must have known that we were coming. Paul argues here that things like this testify to the reality of God's existence. And not just to the reality of his existence, but to the reality of his power and his divine nature, i.e. creation reveals that there is a God, and he is powerful, he is creative, he is intelligent, and he is above the created order. All of this is what theologians would call natural revelation, right? Psalm 19 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the works of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. Their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Creation testifies to the existence of God. This is natural revelation. Now, here's the thing about natural revelation. Natural revelation isn't enough to save us. It is just enough to condemn us. Now, what do I mean by that? Creation is enough of a testimony to the existence of an all-powerful, creative, intelligent, and transcendent God, and therefore that there is someone out there over us to whom we are accountable and to whom we are responsible to respond to. We have no excuse for doing otherwise there. But creation isn't enough to get us to a place where we know exactly who that God is and what he's like. We can't incontrovertibly prove from nature alone that God is loving, or that he's good, or he's kind, or he's compassionate, gracious, merciful, just. And we can't know how we are to be forgiven and made right with him. We can't know how we are to be saved. Nature can't tell us that. That requires what's called special revelation. So you've got natural revelation in the creation, and then you've got special revelation, which is what God initially gave to the Jewish people and then to the rest of the world. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God spoke that special revelation. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke to them in an audible voice. He spoke to them through dreams and through visions, through angels, through physical manifestations of his presence. And then the prophets shared those things with Israel and the nations. God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken to us through his acts in history. And now finally and most completely, he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh. Everything God needs to say to us and to the world, he has said in Jesus Christ. In his life, in his teachings, his miracles, his exorcisms, his healings, his sufferings, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And so with both natural revelation, what's in nature, and special revelation, God speaks. With these two things together, we have everything that we need to know who God is and how we are to be made right with him. But with natural revelation alone, there isn't enough to save us, but there is enough to condemn us, to render us without excuse for denying the existence of God and his power and his divine nature. So the question is, at this point, why? Why do we then insist on still rejecting God? Why do we insist on denying his existence or denying that we are accountable to him or that we must respond to him, that he is above us? And the answer is because we don't want there to be a God. Or at least we don't want there to be a God God. We don't want there to be a transcendent God. We don't want there to be a Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Gentile nations that Paul is referring to here, the Gentiles, they weren't atheistic naturalists. They weren't like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, right? They were spiritual. They didn't reject the idea of the supernatural or the existence of deities and spirit beings. No, they believed in these things. But their gods were not all-powerful. Their gods weren't transcendent. They had spheres of influence. They had a domain in which they had power. They inhabited spaces. They attached themselves to idols, and they had to be fed and carried around and set up different places. And they were made to look like people. They were made to look like animals. They were creaturely like us. Which means that they could be manipulated and they could be controlled. They were placated, yes, but so that they would bestow favors on us. We'll serve you and do the things that you want so that you will then turn around and serve us and do the things that we want. Or at least they wouldn't stand in our way. In other words, in the pagan religions of Israel's neighbors, and indeed in most of today's religions, we're still at the center. we're still what it's all about. It's all about us. Why do we think that the Israelites were constantly tempted to abandon Yahweh for the gods of the nations, even though Yahweh blessed them over and over again and did so much incredible stuff by them? They were still constantly tempted to abandon him and run after the gods of the nations. Why? Well, because the gods of the nations would essentially let them do whatever they wanted. These gods would allow them to gratify their fallen desires, especially sexually, which Paul gets into more detail on later. We don't want there to be a God, or at least we don't want there to be a transcendent God, an all-powerful God, a God who's over us and to whom we are accountable and must respond to. Because, and the reason we don't want this is because we believe the lie that there is a better life without him. There's a better life without him. Where did that lie come from? When did that lie come in? Well, we're told that God created us to have a love relationship with him. We were created to know the love of God. We were created to feel and experience the love of God. We were created to be satisfied by his love, and to live out of his love, and to love him in return. And he created this world to be our home where we would commune with him. God created us and the garden where he put us to be centered on him. Right? Everything would receive from him and give back to him. And as long as everything remained centered on him, it would be in a state of what the Hebrews call shalom, which we translate peace. And for us, when we think of shalom, we often think of, you know, the cessation of warfare, the non-existence of warfare. But peace is so much more for the Hebrews. Shalom, peace, it also means harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. Shalom can refer to peace between two entities, so a person and God. And it can also refer to the well-being, welfare, or safety of an individual or a group of individuals, the human race. And so as long as everything was centered on God, there would be this harmony, this tranquility, this peace, this prosperity, and there would be peace between God and people and between people and people. Right? Amongst the human race, there would be goodness and welfare and safety. The thing about shalom, though, is that shalom requires trust. And so when God put our most ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the garden, he gave them for food every tree in the garden except one. He said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Every other tree is available to you. All of the rest of the abundance of the garden is available to you, but this one tree you cannot eat from. He says, "Eat of it and you will die." Eat of it and shalom will become unraveled. It will become undone. Do you trust me? Do you trust me that I'm good? Do you trust me that I love you? Do you trust me that I'm for you? But a lie was whispered to Adam and Eve. The devil came in and said to them, "You won't die. Shalom won't come unraveled and undone. That's an empty threat, and it's meant to keep you in line. No, if you eat of that tree, you will become like gods yourselves. God's holding out on you. He's a liar. You can transcend your creatureliness and actually become a God yourself. And God knows this. And he doesn't want you to enter into the fullness of who you can become. He wants it all for himself. So he's keeping you down. He's holding you back. A far better life, a life where you realize your full potential, it awaits you on the other side of God. That was the lie. As Paul says here, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude." Our reaction to the sheer grandeur and glory of God, that is his weighted downness, right? He's loaded down with goodness and love and grace and mercy. Our reaction to his weightiness and his grandeur and his majesty and his love, our reaction should have been awe. It should have been wonder. It should have been love and adoration and worship and wholehearted devotion and obedience. But instead, Adam and Eve doubted him. And they cast him off in a futile attempt to transcend their limitations and become gods themselves and find an even greater joy, happiness, pleasure, freedom apart from him. And we have all been doing that exact same thing over and over and over again. With every person born into the world, with every generation, we continue the cycle. And because everything was created to be connected to God, our rebellion has unraveled everything. Everything has come undone. And because shalom, that deep peace, required connection to God, we have introduced chaos and evil and death into this world. Violence, greed, exploitation, oppression, jealousy, envy, pride. And we are desperately searching for what we had with God: peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, tranquility, joy, identity, meaning, acceptance, love. We're desperately searching for what we had with God in created things. We're trying to find it in money and possessions and success and fame and power and sex, and we are effectively making them into gods, creaturely gods. And we have done tremendous damage to ourselves, to others, and to the creation. As I said last week, we live in an anxious, fearful world. A world full of rumors and full of wars and rumors of wars. Full of injustice, corruption, failed marriages, broken, dysfunctional families, trauma, people chasing after money in the good life, often at the expense of the poor and coming up empty, people numbing themselves with alcohol, drugs, pornography, hookup culture, food, social media, gambling, and entertainment. People are lost. And even though God's existence and his power and divine nature are plainly visible, we find every reason to push him away so that we might persist in the delusion that we can be our own gods and have it all without him. This is what Paul says: for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. As Aldous Huxley, famous for Brave New World, said in his book Ends and Means, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method of confuting the people who believed in this system of morality and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. So is God right to judge us? Paul would say, yes. We have rejected the rightful, righteous rule of God, but even more importantly, we've rejected the love and the goodness of God. A God who can be manipulated and controlled and who will give us whatever we want if placated, that's not a God of love. We've rejected God's rightful rule. We've rejected his love in a vain attempt to usurp and replace God, and everything has come undone. Paul says this, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, God's wrath against all of this is not just something that's going to be revealed at the end of history. What John in Revelation calls the great white throne judgment, right? That's where God will finally right everything and he'll vanquish all evil, including evildoers from the face of the earth, and he'll renew all things, right? That's future, but God's wrath isn't just future, it is something, Paul says, that is being revealed presently. There's something of God's wrath abiding on us and with us, those who are unbelievers, right now. Now, I just need to say this quickly. Can't go into too much detail, but I'll say it quickly. I love what R.H. Mount says here. We recognize that divine wrath, God's wrath, is not the same as human wrath, which normally is self-centered, vindictive, and intent on harming another. God's wrath is his divine displeasure with sin. God's wrath is not, I think it was Becky Pippert who said, it's not like a child throwing a temper tantrum because they didn't get their way. That's not what God's wrath is like. God's wrath is his settled opposition to what we've done to ourselves and to the world. And Paul says this wrath, there's a future element to it, but there's a present element as well. It's abiding on and with unbelievers right now. Well, what is that? What is that wrath that abides right now? And I believe it's what Paul refers to in verse 24 when he says this, therefore God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts. You see, sometimes God, in his brokenheartedness and his indignation against us and what we're doing, he simply removes his restraining grace from us and allows us to have the fullness of the life that we want, to indulge ourselves in our fallen desires and to experience the emptiness of it all and the consequences of it all. Restraining grace, Dave? What is that? Well, I believe that all the evil that could happen in this world doesn't happen. Thank goodness. All the evil that could happen in this world doesn't happen. There is a restraining grace of God at work that prevents us from going as far as we could. But sometimes God lifts that restraining grace so that we can see with our own eyes the sheer depths of human depravity. And our own depravity, and the folly of self-lordship, of trying to be our own gods and in control of everything, and the folly of our attempts to build our lives without God. Sometimes God removes his grace so that we will see these things as plain as day. Now here's the thing, for some people that might sound really, really harsh. But even this is grace. It's grace. Allowing us to hit rock bottom is grace. Right? For our friends in here, in the recovery community, you get this in a way that us other Christians don't get it. Sometimes you've got to hit rock bottom before you realize, what am I doing? what am I doing, right? Like, as long as you're enabled, as long as the worst of the worst isn't happening, you keep going. Eventually, you've got to get to this really deep, dark, lonely place before you finally wake up. It's not until that happens that we say, what am I doing? And so even God's wrath of removing his restraining grace and allowing us to enter into these things, even that is God's love and goodness and grace. And when I think of this, I can't help but immediately think of the prodigal son. Right? We have this story Jesus tells us of a son who comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. When the son comes to the father and asks for his inheritance, he's essentially saying to his father, let's pretend that you've already died so that I can have your money now. I don't want or need you. I just want your money. My life would be better if I could just get out of this house, get away from you, and do whatever I want with your money. It's clear in this story that this son already had a very indifferent attitude towards his father and had for quite some time, right? He wasn't grateful. He didn't see his father as deserving of any respect or honor. He didn't feel he owed his father anything. He saw a world of possibilities out there that his father was keeping him from. If only I had freedom from you, I could live it up and that would be great. Presumably, this attitude and posture had come out in other ways prior to this, but the father loved him and kept him at home and treated him well and blessed him, but eventually he let his son go. He gave his son what he wanted, gave him his inheritance, and let him go. And the boy went, and the boy did his thing. He spent all of that money on wild living, prostitutes, parties, you name it. And then Jesus says this in the story, after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. In other words, once he had exhausted all that the world could give him, he had nothing. And then Jesus says this, he went out to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. He was utterly alone and impoverished and starving. All that the world had promised him came up empty. And Jesus says at this point in the story, the son came to his senses. I love that phrase, right? When he had come to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? Not just the father's family, right? Not just the father's wife and kids and grandkids and parents, but every last one of his many, many servants. How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I should never have left. I should never have left my father. I should never have left home. Everything I ever needed was there with him. I didn't realize how good I had it. I'm alone, I'm impoverished, I'm starving here, and the servants in my father's house have more than I could ever imagine. I thought life would be better without him, but it isn't. It's worse. We had everything. We had everything that we needed with God. But we thought that he was holding out on us. We thought that there could be something better. And then it says this, the son, when he realized, I got to go home, he says, I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. And that might be how some of you are feeling right now as I'm talking about this, right? Okay, David, I get it. The world has come undone because of our rebellion. I get it. I have now got to go and fix this. I've got to go and fix this. I've got to go and make this right. I've got to make up for everything that I've done. I've got to find my own way out of my guilt and my shame and my regrets. And maybe, God will be merciful and gracious towards me and he'll accept me. Even if it's just as a lowly servant in his kingdom, maybe, he'll accept me if I do enough things to make this right. That's what the son thought. And maybe that's what you're thinking right now, too. And so the son's like, I'll go home and I'll sell myself into his servitude and then it'll be okay. But here's the thing. Jesus' story doesn't end with the son going back home and then spending years and years and years and years slaving, trying to earn redemption, earn his father's forgiveness, earn his father's love. Instead, what we read is the son gets up, goes home, rehearsing the speech over and over in his head. And it says that while the son was still a long way off, the father, who had been watching for him, saw him, ran towards him, and hugged him. And the son starts into his speech, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. And the father cuts him off right there. Before he can say, make me a servant in your house, the father cuts him off and says, my son who was lost has been found. My son who was dead is alive. Let's celebrate. Let's have a party. My son is home. And he welcomes him in, full sonship, welcomes him in, no servitude. He's forgiven. He's accepted. He's loved. And Jesus tells this story to show us what God is like. We have made a mess of our lives. We've made a mess of the world. Our rebellion has caused things to come undone and unraveled, and we deserve to be judged, and we are under the judgment of God, but there is hope. There's hope. And that hope is that God wants to forgive us. God wants to accept us back. God wants to shower us with his blessings and his love. And in Jesus, he has made a way. We don't earn our way back to God, but rather God came to us in Jesus. And Jesus has done everything necessary to bring us back to God, that we would be forgiven and accepted and welcomed as sons and daughters and cleansed, and we would enter into his family. And there's no need for us to slave away trying to get these things. Jesus has gotten all of these things for us. And if we give ourselves to Jesus, we receive them freely. Even though we've messed up, forgiveness, acceptance, love. In a moment, we're going to take communion. But I want to give us a moment to respond to this. If you're not a Christian here today, I want to invite you. If you have never received the love of God in Jesus, receive it today. If you're like, yeah, I've messed up. Yeah, I've got shame. Yeah, I've got guilt. Yeah, I've got regrets. I know that I've sinned against God. I know I've sinned against others. I know that I'm like the son. I'm impoverished. I'm starving. I'm alone. I want you to know God wants to forgive you. God wants to cleanse you. God wants to welcome you home. And in Jesus, all of that is possible. You don't have to work for it. In Jesus, all of that is possible. And so I want to invite you. If you never have before, receive the love and the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus. For those of us that are Christians, maybe you know that there's something in your life right now that is not right. There is something you are indulging, something that you are doing that you know God does not approve of, that you know is harmful. You know is displeasing, you know is sin. And you're wondering, have I messed up enough that now God's going to be done with me? Or can I actually come back to God with all of this, with all of what I've done? I want you to know that you can. Jesus died for all of your sins, not just the acceptable sins, for all of your sins. And you can be forgiven for everything. And God loves you. no matter what you've done. And if you come back to him, he will receive you afresh with an unfailing love. And so if you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, I just want to give you a moment to respond to this grace and goodness of God. And then for those of us that are Jesus followers, we'll take communion together. So just take a moment.